All right, this morning we'll figure that out. That's a new way to preach. I never go away from my notes. They're always there for me. All right, we'll figure it out. There we go. Let's never use this stand again, shall we? You got something else for me? All right, we're going to start over again. Just everybody talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Well, my tech team, what are you doing, Steve? You disappeared now. Here we go.
Take two.
Thanks, Steve. All right, start all over again. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about a problem that we all face. And the problem has to do with our past. And more specifically, things that we have done in our past that we regret in the present. And maybe we could liken these regrets to stains on our favorite outfit, your favorite shirt maybe. You know, you get a stain on your favorite shirt, maybe it's like the color of my sweater this morning, it's white, and you get, I don't know, it's some ketchup or some blueberry or something, and no matter how many times you wash it, it just does not seem to come out. And so you want to wear it, and then you wear it, and every time you kind of look down, you're like, there's that stain again. These things in our past, we all seem to have them, things we have done, they seem to be like stains on us. They seem to be always there. Now, when you become a Christian, one of the greatest things you discover is that Jesus cleanses you from all past sins. This is the good news of the gospel. And so you come to Christ, you're like, all right, I get my sins forgiven. He's cleansed me from my past. That's wonderful. Now you have a new heart to love God. Yeah, you begin to fight against sin. You're like, I want to obey God now. I don't want to do those things anymore that have so stained me in the past. And then to your dismay, you discover that you still struggle with sin. And then you still commit more sins. And here's something I've observed. That sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, sins that people commit after they become Christians can cause them to feel almost twice as condemned as sins that they committed before they became Christians. And the reason I think is maybe sometimes obvious for that is you've become a Christian, and in a sense now, you know better. Your eyes have been opened. You see Jesus for who he is. You understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And you're like, I want to follow Christ. And then you fall into something that you never wanted to do, but you did. And so sometimes I meet Christians and they say, I feel twice as condemned for those sins. Maybe you feel you can resonate with the man that I spoke to. He had tears streaming down his face. And he came and talked to me. And this man loves Jesus. He knows the gospel. And he said, I feel so bad because I just can't seem to stop sinning, particularly in anger toward other people that ruins my relationships. And then he said, I'm afraid to stand before God. So this man he lives with a sense that he is still stained, though he understands the gospel. He says on the one hand, he understands the forgiveness that he has in Christ, and yet he still feels like he is stained. Every time he looks down, he sees these certain stains, and then he feels like he cannot even come into the presence of God. He's afraid to meet God. Can you resonate at all with that? Maybe things that, as you're falling asleep at night, those things come back, or you say, I know Jesus has forgiven me for that, but when I look down at my life, I seem to just see that stain all the time. Why, if he's forgiven me? Why, if he's cleansed me? Why does that not seem to go away? This morning, I'm praying that God's going to bring some freedom to some of you who you've got these past regrets, these past stains, and they're maybe even just right before your eyes. And I know from talking to so many believers that this kind of thing can just consume them. It can steal their joy. And this morning I want to show you that there is good news because this passage, I know it was long for you, but what I want you to see this morning is this passage is good news for you. I know it's Leviticus. I know you've probably read it 1,000 times. Okay, maybe not. I know you haven't been in Leviticus for a long time in your Bible reading, but this passage is good news. This passage is freedom. This passage is freedom from past regret. This passage is what can restore joy and break that bondage, pull out that stain, and make you see that in Jesus Christ, if you come to Him, He totally cleanses you, that the stain is removed. So I'm praying this morning that God would do a mighty work in your heart, in my heart today. So I want to show you in this passage three truths. I know there's a lot of verses there. We're not going to cover every detail, but I want to show you three truths. I'm going to borrow a little bit of language from another pastor named Kevin DeYoung, and here's the three truths I want us to show us. First of all, I just want to show us that God is more holy than you can possibly envision. Secondly, that sin is more defiling than you can possibly imagine. And then finally, this is the capstone of it all, that grace is more cleansing than you can possibly fathom. And this is one of these sermons, as you can tell by this text, I got to do a lot of teaching today. A little less stories, a little more teaching, but here's what I'm going to ask of you. Stick with the teaching. Really pay attention to the details. There is nothing I'm going to say in the first two points that is not then going to come back in the third point and take an entire shift that, Lord willing, God will use to remove any of those stains of past regret from your life. So stick with the details. Trust me, they're all going to be important. So let's start walking on this path, which, Lord willing, will bring us some freedom this morning. First of all, let me show you truth number one. God is more holy than you can possibly envision. He's more holy than you can possibly envision. This passage in Leviticus 16 is taking place amongst this great story in the Old Testament. At this point in the story, we've got to remember where we are. God has freed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's been a tremendous story. Now, excuse me, almost over my cold, not quite. let me just quickly take a drink so this doesn't keep coming back. They've been freed from slavery in Egypt. Now they are wandering through the wilderness. They are on their way to the promised land. But at this point in the story, they are out in the wilderness. Now, God commanded the people to build what could kind of be described as a mobile temple, kind of like a mobile temple, and it's called the tabernacle. And so as they camped through the wilderness, they would set up this tabernacle. So let me just show you a picture. Here's like a wide shot of the tabernacle. You can kind of see the walls around it. And then in the center, not the center, but that one farther end, you can see the picture of the tabernacle itself, or the tent of meeting. So now we're going to zoom in. Let's zoom in on the next slide. And you can see here a close-up shot of it and with a cutaway. See in that cutaway that there's a curtain? That curtain divides the tabernacle into two separate rooms. So you can see the high priest at the entrance to the tabernacle. He walks into what is called the holy place. Then there's a curtain. Behind that curtain is what is called the most holy place. What's so amazing about the most holy place is that God Himself came to dwell there above the Ark of the Covenant, above what we call the mercy seat. So what's happening there, you got to go just back out, see the big picture right now. Israel as a nation is going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Now here's the big picture. God Himself, the creator of the heavens and earth, has come and He is dwelling on the earth with this specific people, and they would build their tents as tribes around the tabernacle. So everything points in towards the tabernacle, and at the center of the tabernacle was the presence of God Himself. But this created a huge problem. The problem comes up in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me in your folder or in your Bible. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil," that is behind the curtain, "before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So here's the problem. The problem had to do initially with Aaron's two sons, and this takes place back in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's two sons had just kind of thought, well, it's no big deal. We can go into the presence of God. We're priests. So they just waltzed right into the presence of God. And we read there, quote, they authorized unauthorized fire, fire they were not supposed to bring before the Lord. And then specifically it says, contrary to God's command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then God says, quote, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. This is a problem. Aaron's sons thought that they could just waltz into the presence of God himself, the holy God. They thought they could just do whatever they wanted there. They could go against his commands and disobey him, and it wouldn't be a big deal. But how wrong they were. But a passage like this, I think, is a big shock to West Coast people. Because to West Coast people, we always respond and we say things like, the average person is just going to say, you know, I've done some things wrong in my life. I'm not perfect. But God's not going to judge me. I'm surely God would not do that. Of course he's going to accept me. That's kind of the average view here on the West Coast. That view, though, sounds an awful lot like the words of the serpent to Eve in the garden. You remember he came to Eve and he said, Eve, take this fruit that God said you're not supposed to eat. And Eve responds and says, no, we're not supposed to eat it, because if we eat it, God has said that we will die. And the serpent responds and basically says, oh, Eve, you're being so dramatic. Eve, like, God's not like that, come on. God, he's not that serious. Like, Eve, just relax. You will not surely die. God wouldn't judge you. Oh, how wrong she was to believe that lie. For she did die. Aaron's two sons also believed that lie, that disobedience doesn't really have consequences, that God's not really holy at all, and it doesn't really matter what you do. He's just going to accept you at the end of the day anyways. But the Bible, and this whole book of Leviticus in particular, wants to make the point that the creator of the heavens and earth is holy. What do we mean by holy? We sang that this morning. What do we mean by that? It means at least two things. First of all, God's holiness refers to the fact that he is wholly other. That is W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy other. That is to say that he is so great that there is no one like him. There is nothing like him. There is God, then there is an infinite chasm, and there is everything else. He is not like anyone or anything else. He is high and exalted. That's what the hymn was about that we were singing this morning. You don't just stroll and waltz into the presence of the greatest being that exists. Secondly, God's holiness refers to the fact that he is morally pure. That is, there is no stain on his being. There is no stain of evil or sin in his being. None at all. As 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the holiness of God is not, we should not think of it kind of like, you know, something comfortable and content, you know, like, you know, sitting on a beach in Hawaii, just soaking up the warm rays of the sun, comfortable, content. That's not what it's like to walk into the presence of the holy God. It's more like trying to walk onto the surface of the sun. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw a vision of God in his holiness, and that's the lyrics we were singing this morning, as these seraphim, they fly around, and these creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy. To say something three times in the Bible is emphasis, more emphasis, more emphasis. Not just once, three times holy. And these creatures, they're literally called the burning ones. And these burning ones, they're beyond human. They're superhuman creatures. They've never sinned, and yet even they cannot expose themselves to the holiness of God. And so we read that they cover their faces. They cover their eyes. They cannot even look upon God himself. I don't know, it's less maybe their eyes be seared, even though they're sinless. They cannot look upon God. He is so holy. Then we read that they fly. They cannot even come near the throne. They cannot touch the ground around the throne, lest the blazing holiness of God consume them. And so these burning ones, like lightning bolts, fly around the throne room of God and cry out worship to God as the holy, holy, holy God. That's the kind of God that we are talking about here. That's the kind of God that Aaron is trying to approach. So you can see then, it is a very dangerous thing for any mere mortal like you and I to think that we can just come into the presence of God. But let's clarify that even more. It is an extremely dangerous thing for a mortal stained with sin to try to come into the presence of the holy God. That is impossible. God is a holy God, and his blazing holiness would consume us, for we are stained with evil and stained with sin. So then how is Aaron, I mean, just imagine Aaron here. He's like, I'm the high priest. My two sons now just died. I don't want to go do this job. Like, his job is to go into the tabernacle, and he's probably thinking, I don't want to go in there now. He's realizing who God is. He's realizing his own sin, the sin of his people. And now the holy God is going to dwell in the midst of our nation. Like, what if we're all consumed? There's a huge problem going on here. But the holy God is also a gracious God. Not just a holy God. This holy God is also filled with grace. And so here in Leviticus chapter 16, what we see is that God gives instructions to Aaron that if he follows them, he can come into the presence of the holy God, and there can be cleansing for him and for the people so that God can dwell in the midst of the people and no one will be consumed. And the instructions go like this for Aaron. He's first to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. Secondly, he's to bathe himself, a ritual picture of purifying himself. And he's to put on certain clothes. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. How? Well, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. This issue of clothing is very striking, and it further emphasizes God's holiness. Earlier in Leviticus, God commanded that Aaron was to have these robes made for himself as the high priest. These robes were amazing. They were beautifully colored materials. There's intricate embroidery on them. There's gold. There's precious stones representing the tribes of Israel. And this robe was to show everyone that Aaron was the high priest. It's to exalt him in the dignity of his role as the high priest. But notice, when he enters into the most holy place, he's entering, in a sense, into another world. To be more accurate, he's entering into the presence of God himself. And when he does that, he is to be humbled. He is to wear linen. Linen's the most plain of all clothes, kind of like wearing bed sheets, so to speak. It's linen. Linen is what servants wear. No more robes, no more embroidery, no more gold. He is to humble himself. When he does his work as the high priest, he is to humble himself and wear this linen. So in everyday life, he's exalted among the people as the high priest. When he does the work of the high priest, he is humbled as a servant. So that's the first point. Remember, I'm just building a case right now. We're getting the teaching going, and then it's all going to come back. All those little things I pointed out to you, they're all coming back in the third point. So that's the first truth. God is more holy than you can possibly envision. Truth number two. Sin is more defiling than you can possibly imagine. What I want you to notice here is that everything about this day is about cleansing. That's the whole point of this day, right? And everything in the camp, including the people, needed to be cleansed because every single person in the camp had sinned against God. And so this day, called the Day of Atonement, here's a way you can think of it, it's kind of like an annual spring cleaning. So all the sins that have been committed over the past year, this is the day God has given. It says we got to cleanse the whole camp. We got to cleanse everybody once a year. This is what this day is about. The cleansing begins in the most holy place, in God's presence, and then it works its way in concentric circles outwards to the people. Here's the point, though. Sin defiles. Sin stains, in the sense of the metaphor I'm using this morning. And I think we all know what this means, don't we? I mean, you know what it means after you've had maybe a big argument with your spouse or something, or you have yelled at somebody else, you've broken a relationship. Do you not feel the stain that is on your soul? When you've lied and you know you've lied and you've deceived somebody, you can feel it deep within you. You can feel a stain. You can feel it in any of these kind of things that you do. Just think about that from a psychological sense. So then what do we do as people? We try to remove that stain, but how do we do it? We have all kinds of ways we try. One is just to deny that there's any stains at all. We just say, no, I have no regrets in life at all. Really? Whenever I hear people say that, I think, wow, I'd like to talk to your spouse. I'd like to talk to your kids. Like, I know what we're trying to do, but it's an escape method, right? I have no regrets. Well, in one sense, regret should teach you how to do things better, okay, so you don't regret because it made you a better person. Okay, I can understand that, but really, no regrets? So you've lived a perfect life? I don't think so. So we try to deny it. One of the biggest things we try to do is we try to make up for it. I'm going to try and be a really good person now. That'll make up for my stains in the past. But all this just kind of makes me think of that great scene in Shakespeare's Macbeth where you remember Lady Macbeth and her husband had conspired and they'd murdered King Duncan. And so she's got blood on her hands and so she's trying to wash this blood off. And I mean, how long does it take to wash blood off your hands? A couple minutes maybe. But she's washing her hands for hours and hours as all the spots of blood have come off and she's still washing and washing. And she says, out, damned spot, out, I say. And she, what she's saying is, I can't get the blood off my hands. Now, the literal blood is off her hands, but what she's saying is the blood has stained my soul, and who can cleanse the soul? And that's what happens with us as well. So this is what we've seen so far, that God is more holy than we can possibly imagine. This creates a great problem for us because we are more sinful than we can possibly imagine. So here's the big question that we've come to at this point. How can we, stained with sin, ever hope to dwell in the presence of the holy God? Make it more personal. This is the question you and I, every single person individually, has to be able to answer. How can I, as a sinner, ever come into the presence of God? And listen, one day you will die, we will all die, and we will stand before our Maker. We will come to that throne room that Isaiah saw. We will have to come into the presence of the three times holy God who is blazing in his holiness. And so the question is, how will I, as a sinner, be able to ever stand in the presence of the three times holy God? We got to be able to answer that question. You must be able to answer that question. And so far we've said there is no way. We can't make up for it with doing good things. We can't just deny that we have any stains, these kind of things. But the good news of the Bible is there is a way. God has made a way for you and I to be cleansed, a way so that we can come into the very presence of the three times holy God. And he reveals that way to us here in the Day of Atonement. He shows us three things that we must have in order to come into his presence. These three things are what the Day of Atonement is all about. Here they are, then let's develop them. What we need, or what Israel needed, and then what we need is first of all a mediating priest, then a propitiatory sacrifice, big word, we'll explain it, and then finally a sin-bearing substitute. So let's dig into some of these details in the Day of Atonement. Let's really get them, and then they're all going to pay off because we're going to see all of this prefigures the cross. First, we need a mediating priest. We've already seen this. The Israelites were not just allowed to come into the presence of God. They had to have a high priest to mediate for them. This high priest would act on behalf of the people. All this work that the high priest does is done on behalf of the people. And the high priest's work centered around two goats. Look carefully with me at verse 5. First of all, verse 5 says this, "And he, being the high priest, Aaron, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and then one ram for a burnt offering." Now skip down to verse 7. "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, notice, there are how many goats? Two goats. But the two goats represent one sacrifice, one picture. So notice clearly, look at verse 5. That he shall take the two male goats for sin offerings. Is that what it says? Two offerings? For a sin offering. So it's one offering. The two goats are meant to convey just one picture in two parts. Okay, that's very, very important as we move forward. This is how God deals with sin. There's one offering, but he gives us two pictures so we can understand two different aspects of it. We'll see what these two goats are all about in a second. But for now, just to emphasize the main point again, Israel had to have a high priest. Only the high priest could do this job. No one else could do it. And we'll see that we also need a high priest. Second, we need a propitiatory sacrifice. To be more accurate, we need a high priest to make a propitiatory sacrifice for us. Now, propitiation is just a big theological word. You'll find it in the New Testament, places like that. It means just simply to turn aside wrath. So to propitiate someone means to turn aside their wrath. And that's kind of what's going on here with the first goat. We know that the people have sinned. They deserve death for their sin. The holy God, his presence would consume them if they do not get cleansed of their sin. But God has provided a way for his wrath against their sin to be turned aside. And it all has to do with the first goat. So notice the first goat is slaughtered. Look with me at verse 15. Then he, being the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. Remember where God's presence is? And in front of the mercy seat. So here is a picture of propitiation. This goat acts as a substitute for the people. Remember, at the very beginning, Eve and Adam, if you guys sin, sin deserves death. But God is saying there is now another way. You don't have to die. I am going to provide a way where I will say, take a goat. It can die in your place. Its blood can be shed so that then you don't have to pay the punishment for the sin that you deserve to face. So God's providing a way out. That way out has to do with a substitute. It has to do with a substitute taking the place of the people, dying in their place. Its blood is spilled. So the first goat is a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath so that their sins are forgiven. So in order for God's holiness not to consume the people of Israel, they needed a high priest to mediate for them. And secondly, they needed that priest to make a propitiatory sacrifice. But now in the third place, they also needed a sin-bearing scapegoat. So the picture of the first goat is the forgiveness of sins. The picture now is, okay, what happens with the sins? Here's the question. Okay, so God forgives the sins of the people. He cleanses the sins of the people. What happens to those sins? I mean, do they stay with the people? What happens? That is the picture of the second goat. The second goat is meant to picture what happens once God accepts the sacrifice of the first goat. What happens to those sins? We see all this in the second goat, which the translation we are using today translates as Azazel. Now, that word's difficult to translate. What you're actually reading there is the Hebrew word. So the translators, because it's tricky, they just chose in this translation, probably wisely actually, to just leave it untranslated. And so then preachers like me have to try and explain why has this been left untranslated. The basic idea here that most, the consensus view anyways, is that the word Azazel is a compound of two Hebrew words. The first one is the word for goat, which is az, and the second means to go away, Azazel. Put them together, az, and then zol, and then you put them together, Azazel, and you get the goat that goes away. So lots of translations will use the word scapegoat. That's a good word. Scapegoat. So if Azazel doesn't quite work for you, let's go with scapegoat. That's the picture. Now, what is this goat all about? Look with me at verses 20 and 21. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. This is powerful. Pay close attention. Notice, all the sins of the people are put onto the goat. This is the picture. Aaron, as the high priest, is to take this live goat, put both his hands onto the head of the live goat. This is a picture of transference. Then he is to confess over the goat all the sins, all the iniquities of the people. So you got this powerful moment where the nation is kind of gathering around. They're watching this Day of Atonement. They're watching what the high priest is doing. And just imagine the power of this. So the man who's in charge of this goat takes the rope, pulls it into the center. Then Aaron the high priest walks up. He puts both hands on and he begins to say something like, maybe, I confess all of our sins of anger. In that moment, you know, a husband and wife, they're thinking of the fight they had a few days ago. You got a parent thinking of all the anger that they've had with their child and how it's broken down their relationship with them. You're thinking of families been split apart. Aaron continues on, and we confess our sins of bitterness and our sins of revenge. And then there's people on opposite sides of the camp. They've been all year long. They have been at odds with one another because of something that happened, and they've not been reconciled with one another. And Aaron begins to confess the sins of bitterness, the sins of unforgiveness over the head of this goat. And he continues on, and I confess over the sins of sexual impurity. And so people are all over thinking, I have not followed God's command to use his good gift of sex within the bounds he's created for it. And people are thinking of, you know, we were going to get married. We didn't wait till marriage. That's our sins going on to the goat. You got other people thinking, that's my lust. I can't stop. I'm fighting against this, the way I look at others, but that's my sins going on the goat. So just imagine the power of this as Aaron continues on. And how long does he take? I don't know. How specific does he get? I don't know. But he has both hands and he's confessing over this goat the sins of all the people. It must have been a sober time. Now what happens next? Look with me halfway through verse 21. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, as the sins, and send it, the goat, away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So once Aaron, as high priest, is finished confessing the sins of the people onto the goat, he takes the rope, he gives it to a man who's ready to do the job, he gives it to the man takes the rope, he begins to walk through the crowd of people. They make way for him, he continues walking. They watch him as he walks further out into the desert. They keep watching, he keeps walking. They keep watching, he keeps walking. This goes on and on. The man just keeps walking with the goat, going farther, farther away, and everyone just keeps watching as they slowly recede into the distance. Eventually, they are gone, and then another couple hours pass, and it was just kind of standing around. Okay? Eventually, the man comes back. Now, here's the question. What happened to the goat? We don't know. But that is the point. The goat is gone. What is the goat supposed to symbolize? What is the picture here? All the sins of the people. They have been cleansed and forgiven in the picture of the first goats. That was the picture of it. Now what happens to those sins that have been cleansed and forgiven? Oh, here's the picture of the second goat. They've all been placed onto this goat. This goat has gone out into the wilderness, and this goat is gone. You can imagine probably what a celebration has now occurred amongst the people of Israel. What, the holy God dwells in our presence. We're in big trouble, is what they're thinking. We saw what happened to Aaron's sons. But now this day of atonement has taken place. And now there's celebration. Our sins are forgiven in the first goat and forgotten in the second goat. Propitiation and expiation. Expiation is the word of the second goat. To expiate means to remove, to go away. So we have propitiation and we have expiation. Forgiveness and the sins are now forgotten. The people do not need to fear that they're going to be consumed by God's holiness anymore. Oh, but there's one last detail. Keep paying attention. This one's important. The sign that it was all finished was that the priest would go back into the tabernacle, take off his linen clothes, and leave them there. Look with me at verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. In other words, the work is done. Sin has been taken care of. The high priest's job is done. Sin has been cleansed. He now gets to put back on his priestly robes which show the dignity of his office that exalt him amongst the people. He's finished the work. But let's just think a little more broadly. Has he really done the work? Not really. Because if you look down at verse 34, this atonement is to be done every single year. In other words, as soon as Aaron finished, what happens? People begin sinning again, because we're all sinners. So the camp begins to get more and more defiled. Everything's getting stained more and more through the year. So, in other words, that goat's blood is not enough to cleanse of the future sins. It's not enough to cover everything. So there's an incompleteness. Not only that, who gets to go into the presence of God? Only the high priest. And then him only once a year. So in other words, access to God is very limited. And this has just been driven home. The average person is not allowed to come anywhere near the absolute presence of the holy God. Only the high priest and him, only once a year. So everything about this picture is great on one hand, and yet everything about it is incomplete. More goats got to be sacrificed every single year. The people are still not super near to the presence of God. All these questions still linger. There is a need for something more perfect. Now, all that teaching, you've done well. This is quite the chapter, isn't it? All that teaching will now pay off. We're now ready for truth number three. Grace is more cleansing than you can possibly fathom. Grace is more cleansing than you can possibly fathom. The Day of Atonement was meant to prefigure, to get us ready, to help us to understand what would happen when something perfect came. It was all incomplete, but something complete was going to come, and that person is Jesus Christ himself. So now we are ready to rediscover the meaning of the cross as we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that happened on the Day of Atonement. So, first of all, Jesus is our mediating high priest. Jesus is our mediating high priest. Just as Aaron had to remove his robes that showed the dignity of his office, and he had to humble himself, he had to put on the linen robes, the robes of a servant, in order to perform his work as the high priest, so also Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, stood up, as it were, from his throne, and metaphorically speaking, took off his robes. That is, all of his enjoyments as God, the worship that he received as God, he laid it all aside. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grabbed onto and held onto, but rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being found in human likeness. The eternal Son of God laid aside the robes and put on the linen of human flesh to come and to be our great high priest. But he was so much unlike Aaron. He was so much more superior to Aaron. Aaron had to first slaughter a bull for his own sins and go in to the most holy place, for he was a sinner and needed to be cleansed. But as Hebrews chapter 7 says, Jesus did not have to offer a bull for the blood of his own sins, for he had no sins. He is the high priest that we need, who is pure, undefiled, and sinless. We need a high priest to mediate between us and God so that we can come into the presence of God. And Jesus is that perfect high priest. Second, we need a propitiatory sacrifice, and Jesus is our propitiatory sacrifice. Jesus did not come into the world and offer the blood of a goat. No, as Hebrews chapter 9 says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, not every year, once for all. How? By his own blood. Jesus is not just our high priest. Jesus is also the sacrifice, priest and sacrifice. And at the cross, Jesus took that full punishment that we deserve. All that wrath that we deserve, for the death that we deserve, he stands in our place. He is our substitute. That is why 1 John 2, verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not a goat. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. So here's the application. If Jesus is your Savior today, if you've come before him and said, Jesus, save me from my sins, then here is the good news. You need not ever fear coming into the presence of God. You need not fear it because judgment will not fall on you. Why? Because it fell on him. We deserve it. He took it. No condemnation, that's right. He is our propitiatory sacrifice. So that is why, unlike the Israelites, they couldn't even come close to the holy place. They couldn't even draw, even not near at all. There was no confidence for them. Only Aaron can do it, and with the blood to cleanse him from his own sin. But that is not what is true. When you become a Christian, when you receive Christ, you have a mediating high priest who will walk you right behind the curtain into the presence of God. For as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the presence of God himself, how do we do it? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since all that's true, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Yeah, you should fear to come into the presence of God if you're thinking only of yourself. If it's just you trying to get in, you're not getting in. But if Jesus is your high priest, if Jesus is your sacrifice, then you are welcomed and can come. Listen to that language. I mean, with confidence, draw near a sincere heart, full assurance. You need not fear at all to come into the presence of God or stand before him on that great day because you have a great high priest and a substitute. Finally, Jesus is our sin-bearing scapegoat. Just as the sins of Israel were placed, symbolically speaking, on the head of the goat, so also we read in Leviticus 16 that the goat bore the sins of the people out into the wilderness. They bore their iniquities. That's the language, right? So Jesus is the true and better scapegoat who bore in his body our sins at Calvary. So at Calvary, what Jesus is essentially saying is, I take upon myself all of the lies that you have told that have wrecked this world. I take upon myself your cheating, your swearing, your sexual immorality. I take upon myself your boasting, your pride, and your greed. I take upon myself your lack of love for your Creator, the way you've disobeyed him time and time again. I take it all upon myself. And then as Isaiah 53 says, he bore the sins of many. Or as Peter says, he bore in his body our iniquities on the tree. He bore them to Calvary. Jesus is the true and better scapegoat. So listen, do you struggle with past sins, regrets? Do you have stains that you say, I feel like I'm defined by that stain. I can't seem to escape that stain. Then listen to the good news of this text. That Jesus is the one who bore your sins and took them away. So that you can sing with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or you can say it with, you just fall on your face in thankfulness before God, because of what Hebrews 8 says, that I will forgive their sins and I will remember their wickedness no more. Or as has already been quoted, you can stand up and you can shout with the Apostle Paul, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or you can just sing in the lines of the old hymn. Remember, notice the emphasis of the word all. Aaron put all their sins, all their iniquities, not part of them. And so that's why if you're in Christ, you need to say this to yourself, my sin not in part, but the whole. Not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or in the, just wait 1 second on that one. Okay, go ahead. Or in the words of the old Sunday school song. Gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yeah, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Right? Yeah. One last detail. What was the last thing the high priest did? What was the sign that the work was done? He took the linen clothes, he removed them, and clearly the text says he left them in the tabernacle. That was the sign that the work of the high priest was done, the cleansing was complete, the forgiveness was had happened, and now the sins could be forgotten, right? On the third day, after Jesus had died, suddenly, Mary Magdalene and the women come running to the disciples. And they say, the body's gone. The body's not in the tomb anymore. We don't know where they put him. And so Peter and John take off running. Apparently John's the better athlete because it says he outran him and he got to the tomb first. But John, maybe he's a little bit timid. He did not go down into the tomb. Peter went into the tomb first. And John 20 verse 6 says, he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Linen cloths. Linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus, the crucified one, the sacrifice. Linen cloths intentionally left in the tomb. A linen cloth folded up by itself. So I ponder to myself, what was the moment like when Jesus awoke in that tomb, when God gave him new life, gave him a resurrected body? And what was it like when Jesus first opened his eyes? What was he thinking when he first sat up in that tomb? And we know one thing he did in that tomb is he took the face cloth and he folded it and set it off by the side. What was going through Jesus' mind in when he walked out of that tomb and he intentionally left it all behind? We can't say for sure, but I think what he's saying is, I am the great high priest. I am the propitiatory sacrifice. I am the scapegoat, and my work here is done. Because the mediator's work was complete, And so he went then to put back on those royal robes, for there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And after he had humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Restored to the highest place, given the highest name, for his work is done. So maybe you're here today and you're saying, now, this is the first time I've ever heard of Christianity. I'm just kind of checking all this out. That man, wow, welcome to Leviticus. This is the heart of Christianity. That God is holy, we are not, but God has made a way for your sin to be cleansed, and for you to be welcomed into the very presence of your Creator. What should you do if you're in that position? Well, you should kind of do the same thing as if you're here today, and if you're saying, I've got stains on me that I can't seem, they're always coming back to me, I seem to look down and see them all the time. What should you do? Everyone needs to do the same thing, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time. Go to 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sin, confess your sin to him, admit it, don't justify it, confess your sin to him. If we do that, it says he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins. And you know the last little line? He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you continue to live as a Christian. You come before your Maker, and you say to him, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And then if the devil comes in and starts to throw it back in your face all the time, that's what he loves to do. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He accuses us for things that have already been forgiven. If he has you by the throat, remind him of the goats. Point him to Jesus, for Jesus went to the cross to forgive our sins, that they might be buried in the deepest sea, that they might be gone forever. God is more holy than you can possibly envision. Sin is more defiling than you can possibly imagine. Oh, but the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ is more cleansing than you can possibly fathom. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, that you would love us, that you would not just judge us, though we would deserve it. You did not just give us justice, but you gave us grace. That you would send your one and only Son, your precious Son, to die such a brutal death in our place, to take upon himself the judgment that we deserve. We give you thanks and praise. Help us to know this in reality, what he has done, that those stains would come right out, that we would see ourselves in the light of how you see us in Christ, clothed in white linen, clothed in white robes, pure and undefiled only because of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood, which cleanses us clean, that we might dwell forever with the Holy God. It's in your name that we pray.